thinking, I was going to tell you mine, but I thought I would help. You would help me by telling me your like generations. Back in your generation, back in your day when you were in high school, that sort of area, and when being cool was the most important thing. You remember those days? What was one of the signs and symbols that you were cool? Long hair. You had to start there? I mean, of all the possible things, that's where you went.
Tattoos.
Okay. Your clothing. I want specifics, like members only jacket. Anybody own a members only jacket? Yeah. I own Tough Skins and Huskies. That tells you where I was on the cool factor back in my day. What was the clothing thing? Bell bottoms? Levi's. That's right. Got to have the Levi's. Poodle skirts. Dant. Gant shirt. Saddle shoes. What'd you say, Carlos? Clogs? Clogs? I got nothing. Platform shoes. Yeah, that'll work. I should have worn some today. What's that? Oh, the Izods? Yeah. Izods were important. Nehru jacket? I see. Gloria Vanderbilt pants. Okay. London Fog. Okay. Oh, I got agreement over here. Yeah. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. What kind of shirts? Madras. I don't know what that is. Oh, very nice. Tie-dye. I done got you started now. See, I have to ask you because of all the things I was in high school, cool was not one I was mistaken for. I know that surprises you looking at me now, but nonetheless, I was not the cool athletic type. I was the nerd, the geek, like I said, tough skins and Huskies and all that sort of thing, not the nice, bright branded shoes or clothes, and I just was happy to survive, you know. I was the one that was picked on. I was reading a story, I think it was in one of Andy Stanley's books about youth ministry, and he talks about, I don't know if it was him or somebody else, but I could relate, because he said he had two pair of jeans, they weren't the right kind. On one pair of jeans, he had a patch of an American flag, and on the other one, he had a patch, what was the other patch? I don't remember what. He says, my whole childhood, I can't tell you how many times people pledged allegiance to my backside, because that's what they saw on the hole in my jeans. You know, all that stuff, and we want so much to be accepted. We want so much to be considered part of the in crowd. And the reason I say all that's because we're going to look at a guy today that was not part of the in crowd. He was not accepted. He may have been the most disliked person in Israel when he came into prominence. We've been looking for the last couple of weeks at what we call some of the minor prophets, that book of 12, the last 12 books organized in our Old Testament, part of the Hebrew Bible. It's a single book in the Hebrew Bible, the book of the 12. We looked at Hosea, Joel, and today we come to Amos. No, not the famous Amos of the cookie fame, although that would have been nice, passing out a cookie, but Amos, the prophet of Israel. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. We're just going to jump around a lot. We're going to see, like we have for the last couple of weeks, we're not going to like start at verse 1 and go to the end. We're going to see some themes. We're going to talk about the things that he talks about and try to get a feel in the next little bit for this book of Amos, like we did for Hosea, like we did for Joel. Amos is an interesting man among the prophets. We learn from the very first opening verse of the book of Amos. Amos is not what we might call a professional prophet. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 14, he describes himself. I think this one's up on the screen. I hope it is. And Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees." So Amos was a regular guy. He wasn't one that had the background. He wasn't one that had the lineage to be able to speak for Israel. In fact, when we looked at it, was it Hosea who was a priest's son? And we see these things. That's normal to come out of that lineage. Amos is not. He's kind of the blue-collar guy. He doesn't have the formal training or education, and he steps onto the scene and speaks for Israel. And I think that's important for us all throughout Scripture. In fact, we see these individuals that we might not consider having the right credentials. They're just sort of regular folk, and God uses them mightily, and that's not anything that he stopped doing. In fact, one of the dangers of our day, of any generation, is to think that only the ones with the right, only the ones in the spotlight. Never mind. It just does that. There's no reason. There's some kind of, feel secure. There's some kind of electrical something happening in the roof. Back to the point. It's not just the ones with the credentials, with the degrees that stand up on stages or preach to thousands or tens of thousands that God only uses. God is in the habit of using regular, everyday people. In fact, in history, in Christian history, some of the greatest reform, some of the greatest movements of God have happened not from the clergy or from the leader, but from the regular person. If you remember a few years ago, there was the movie, I think it was called Amazing Grace, that highlighted the ministry of William Wilberforce, who was the one who was key in abolishing the slave trade. Just a regular person, not a preacher, not a seminary professor or anything. You may be familiar with the Salvation Army and its ministry. William Booth, key in that, and allowing the church in general to focus on the plight of the urban poor. And that ministry was started not by a professional preacher, but by a regular person. I'm sure if I use the name Rosa Parks, you all know who we're talking about. Again, a regular person who had the courage to do something that started a movement that made changes, not from the top down, but from the everyday people of God doing the thing that they felt God had called them to do. And that's Amos. Amos is a regular Joe. He's a regular guy, no credentials, and he speaks to Israel at one of its most prosperous times. He comes into the picture after the reigns of David and Solomon. David expanding the kingdom of Israel to its greatest borders ever. He was the military hero who brought great prosperity to Israel. His son Solomon, also a man of great wealth, wisdom, we know him for, and continued to bolster the prestige of Israel in its region. In fact, when Amos comes along during the reign of Jeroboam II, we see Israel as really the dominant military power in the world. And not only the dominant military power, Israel is very strategic in that major trade routes pass through the country of Israel. We were over there, some of us, in December, and we stood on places and some of the key places in Israel. In fact, Tel Megiddo, Armageddon, you may have heard of that word from the Bible, is Tel means hill, and Armageddon, Tel Megiddo, is a key overlook of the Jezreel Valley, which is lush and not just provides great produce, not just great growing regions for Israel, but it's a key trade route. And so that raised hill overlooking the trade route was vitally important. Whoever controlled the hill could then oversee and protect the caravans that could come through, or could interfere with the caravans and demand payment from the caravans. So this is Israel. It's prosperous. It's militarily strong. Everything is going right. And Amos steps up and begins to prophesy things that are not going to be popular. In fact, if you were to read the book of Amos, the first six chapters are really like one long sermon. Chapters 1 through 6. And he starts out really good. In chapter 1 through about chapter 2, verse 4 or 5, Amos preaches judgment on all the surrounding enemies of Israel, which is a great thing to do. And I'm sure as he's preaching, the people are into it. Because, you know, if you want to get people on your side, you just preach against the things that they're against. And that's something that we as preachers can do. I could get up here and I could preach about some things that would elicit maybe some amens. I know overall we're kind of a quiet congregation, but in other places people amen and shout back to the... I'm not suggesting you do that. That would just scare me. But nonetheless, just saying, if we were that church, you could do that. And I could talk about the evils of our culture, the evils of Hollywood, the egos that run rampant in Hollywood, the cultural things that are foisted upon us by movies and television, but the degradation of our culture, the moral decline of our culture. And you would say, yeah, get them, preacher. You say it. You tell them. You tell all them out there how bad they are, and everybody be on my side. And Amos does that. I don't know if he does it on purpose or whatnot, but that's what he does. And then he takes a shift. About 4 or 5 verses into chapter 2, the focus of the sermon, the spotlight goes squarely on Israel. And after preaching judgment upon all these other surrounding enemies, he says, now let's talk about us, Israel. And I think in that moment, the crowd kind of quieted a little bit down. Not so many amens when he turns the mirror squarely upon Israel. In fact, he tells them judgment is coming and it's going to be bad. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Here are some of the things he says. And these things, by the way, in the culture and in the context of the day, make absolutely no sense. Chapter 2, verse 15. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Amos preaches this period of this message of judgment, saying the very best of Israel's military might is just going to curl up in a fetal position and cry. You know, they're the dominant power. They're on top. Everybody's looking up to them. They think they've got it all together. There's prosperity. There's wealth. There's dominion. And Amos says it's going to end, and it's going to end badly. Be like somebody telling us in America what he said. The archers, kind of the elite force of Israel, saying to us, you know, your Navy SEALs, your Green Berets are just going to run away crying naked from the next battle. We would think, never. You know, we're America. This is what the reception Amos would have received in Israel. That's what he's saying to them. This is coming. Chapter 3, verse 15, he comes after them and saying, look, you've kind of piled up wealth for yourself. He says, the judgment of God will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. This wealthy, prosperous nation is so wealthy and prosperous, they just don't have one house. They have at least two. And one of them is a mansion adorned, that's the word, with ivory. So that's pretty haughty stuff. In fact, back to our Israel trip, you remember we went to John the Baptist kind of hometown on Kareem, and there, we visited two houses. One is where Mary, the mother of Jesus, visits Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, when they're both pregnant. And that was just outside the city, which would have been the summer house, that I believe. If I get this wrong, I've got to correct me. Just outside the city, they would go outside on kind of the hills, more rural settings, and spend their summers there when the weather was a little nicer. And then they would go back into the city, into their winter house, and we went there to see where the angel visited Elizabeth at that particular place and told her about what was going to happen for her and her husband Zechariah. So we see these things in Israel. Even in today, you can see these two sites, and that was a sign of their prosperity, that they were stable, they were good, everything was going great. And Amos comes and says, even though everything's great, a time is coming when it's not going to be so great. And backing up to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he kind of nails down what some of the problems are. Because the issues for Israel, chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. The last part, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. God says to Israel, after kind of going after the surrounding areas, when the mirror turns to them, he says, listen, this is what's going on here. In all of your wealth and all of your power, you've got a problem. For 3 sins, no, for 4 sins, you have an issue. He says, notice what he says, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. These are pictures of what's happening in Israel. Because of their economic standing, because of their key status, their key location on those trade routes, the economy in Israel is changing. when Israel first comes into the land, it's a very agricultural society. Families were given parcels of land. Part of the division of the land, according to God, was each clan, according to the tribes. You, as your family, would have your little piece of land, and you were supposed to work that piece of land, allowing it to provide for the needs of your family. But as they grew and prospered, and as more wealth comes in, and as the trade routes come through, they realized it's a bigger economy than just this little acre or two of land that's feeding my family. If I work this right, I can have bigger farms, and I can find cash crops that I can sell to these caravans coming through these trade routes. And if I do that, then I can get richer and richer and richer. And what happened as part of that is, well, as happens a lot of times, the rich got richer, and unfortunately, they kind of took advantage of others. Notice it says they sold them for sandals. Now, sandals are pretty basic, right? Everybody wearing shoes today? Nobody took your shoes off because you're on holy ground, so we're good. Okay, so everybody's right. We all have shoes. I shouldn't ask that. I was going to ask how many pair of shoes. Let's have a contest. Who has the most shoes? But that would be wrong, wouldn't it? That would be just wrong. But how many of you have more than one pair of shoes? Most of us? Some of you have more than two pair, or three pair, or four pair. Some of you have the same pair of shoes in multiple colors to go with different outfits. Am I right? Is that how it works? Okay, for some. You know, that's just kind of how... Shoes are sort of one of those things. They're not... They're just basic. Back in that day, sandals is kind of how you got around. You walked everywhere. You needed a decent pair of sandals. And it says here that they sold the needy for a pair of sandals. Back in Israel's day, there's no such thing as bankruptcy. When you were out of money, you had the first thing you would begin to do is kind of section off your land. You would commit yourself and your land to somebody to whom you owed money. And then when that didn't foot the bill, when you owed more than even that piece of land could produce, you would sell yourself into servitude to that person, saying, "This is the only way I can repay you. I will be your servant." Now, this wasn't unusual. In fact, if you go back into the law, there are whole provisions in the law that this is how it works. And there were years of Jubilee where when you owed somebody, it was assumed that after this particular period of time, at the most 49 years, you would receive back your freedom and the land that you sold away. That was how God sort of put it into practice to help the people so that nobody would ever lose what they had to somebody else. But now in Amos's day, they've forgotten all those sorts of things, and they're just going for more and more. And just to show you how bad it got, chapter 4, verse 1 is tough. Somebody said this may be the most politically incorrect verse in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's true or not. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women." Did you see the connection? You women are cows. That's not nice. That's what he says. "You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.'" Amos says, in this society, what has happened is the wealth has amassed so that the housewives are sitting at home in luxury and they're just calling out to their husbands to bring them more. And Amos says, "You are the cows of Bashan." Now, I don't know if that was an insult back in the day, but I think it probably didn't sit well. In fact, I was on Twitter yesterday, and so I showed it to everybody in the house. It was hysterical. This man said, I got a text from my wife, who's several months pregnant, with a picture asking me if this outfit made me look fat. And I texted her back, "No, N-O-O-O-O. But autocorrect changed it to moo. And the last three words, "Please send help." Obviously, that's not a nice thing, right? I mean, that's what Amos is kind of equating him to. Now, the cows of Bashan, they're living the big life. They're out there. They're getting fed. They're enjoying the best grass. Why? Because they're being fattened up for slaughter. And Amos is saying to the housewives, to Israel, you might as well enjoy it now because slaughter's coming. Something's going to change. This life that you've become accustomed to is not going to last. God is going to intervene into this situation because you have worked, you have profited off the needy. In fact, there's this whole idea in the book of Amos, there's a word that shows up over and over and over again, and it's the word justice. In fact, one of the most famous verses of Amos, it's kind of hard to say that without thinking cookies, isn't it? Is let justice roll like a river, right? The word justice shows up over and over. And the interesting thing about the word justice in the book of Amos is it's connected repeatedly to how the people of Israel treat the poor and needy among them. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the word you would use to say, I've helped someone who's needy? Justice probably isn't the word you would use, is it? You might use charity. You might use, we take a benevolence offering as a church once a month usually to help those who come to us with needs. We think of it in that way. It's benevolence. For Amos, for God, it's bigger than that. It's connected to justice. It's connected to God's treatment of all people. In fact, it goes back to the reality that God has treated us in ways that we don't deserve. That we have received from God this incredible gift of grace as Christians that comes through Jesus Christ. But even for Israel, Amos says, look, you've received from God the very land upon which you live, the deliverance from all your enemies around you, the very prosperity that you're enjoying. And so the just thing to do isn't just to amass it for yourself and to exploit other people, but to look out for other people. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, I hope this one's in the slideshow, because, oh good, listen to what he says. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. In fact, there's these categories in the Old Testament that are consistent. The orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and the poor. These are like over and over and over again. In fact, even in the law, which Deuteronomy is part of the law, there are provisions that God makes for those among you. It says, for the poor, when you are to plant your field and the crop comes in, when you harvest your field, you don't go to the very edges. You don't like get every last piece of fruit or grain or whatever all the way around. And if in the process of harvesting you drop something, you don't pick it up. You leave it on the ground, because after you've finished, then the poor, then the foreigner can come in. Those who don't have land, those who don't have the means, come onto your land, and that's how they kind of get their own food. God built into his provision, into the law, these ways of looking after everyone. In fact, he says, believe it or not, kind of crazy, that to Israel, his chosen people, the people that he selected, that he redeemed out of Egypt, that he established in the land, he says to them, these are the laws that govern you, but also if a stranger or an alien or a foreigner, treat them the same way. Amazing that he would say these things, but those are the things he says to Israel. And Amos comes along and says, you're forgetting that that's what's happening. You're forgetting that you've had this gift of God and you've taken advantage of it. Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he says this. God says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, meaning Israel. Though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oak, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? And then listen to what he says in verse 12. But you made the Nazirites drink wine. That was against their vow, by the way. One of the things that a Nazirite vow included was you would never eat or drink any fruit of the grapevine. And so you're taking this person who's made a vow before God and demanding that they break the vow. And he says, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. So I raised them up And when it was time, when you're in the land, when everything's good, you're like, we got this, God. We don't need to hear from you anymore. We can take care of ourselves from here. And God would raise up people like Amos or Joel or Hosea or any of the other prophets, and they would come to God's people, and they would basically ignore them because they didn't want to hear what they had to say. They got from God all the benefit that they wanted, and that was fine. God will take it from here. And God said, no, that's not how this works. Because I have done these for you, you need to understand that there is actually responsibility on your part. In fact, in the book of Amos, they begin to make excuses. Like they're trying to argue against Amos's sermon and argue ultimately against God. And one of their arguments is, but God, we are your chosen people, in effect. You know, you have done all this for us. And Amos, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, listen to how he responds to that. He says, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. They say, God, we're your chosen people. He says, you're right. And with that great blessing comes responsibility. So because you're my chosen people, you not only get my blessing, but you get my discipline. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. As parents, do we discipline our kids? Hopefully, somebody says. Yes, we do. We teach our children the ways we believe they should act. We give them blessings, right? Parents, there's nothing better than giving your kid just exactly what they want, isn't it? I mean, whether it's their birthday, whether it's Christmas, especially when it's just for no apparent reason, you just give that little one exactly what they wanted, and they open it, or you hit it, and they're just beaming. Oh, I love you so much, Mommy. All that good stuff. But with that blessing that comes from you, if you see them 5 minutes later smacking their brother or sister upside the head, oh, isn't little Johnny sweet? He just does a little love pat. No, that's not how it happened in my house. Was this granddaddy or granny? Maybe it was my dad. I don't know. Somebody threatened to snatch a womp knot on my head. Does anybody know what a womp knot is? Has anybody ever used that phrase before? Is that a familiar phrase? Or am I just, I mean, some of you are like, you're from a strange place. Yes, I am. It's called Leesburg, and, you know, just kidding. But you know, those were the things that happened. My least favorite was, I know this was granny. It was go cut your own switch. That means I'm going to whoop you, and you have 20 minutes to wander around the yard trying to figure out how I'm going to whoop you. And dreading. And as all of us kids learn, you know, we go and we test them out first, right? We try to pick the one that's going to cause the least amount of damage, the least amount of discomfort. But there's nothing like, you know, or how about wait till your father gets home? Anyone use that one? Probably. You know, those are the things. Why do parents do that? Because they love their children. Because they want the best for their children. And they see things that they're doing that ultimately, even though that child might not understand, ultimately will point them in a direction that will not be for their good. And so parents, part of our responsibility isn't just to provide for and even bless our kids, to use that word, you know, provide above and beyond the basics for our kids. We love to do that, but also to mold and shape their character. And God says to Israel, yes, you are my chosen people. Yes, I've done all this for you. But I have the responsibility then to mold you into a people like me so that my ultimate goal isn't just to bless you. What does he tell Abraham when he calls him? Through you and your descendants, all peoples of the world will be blessed. God's agenda for Israel wasn't just to keep it all for them, but to somehow benefit the entire world. And he does that through Jesus. Another thing Israel would say kind of as their excuse, not just we're your chosen people, but they came to God and said, but we're religious people. We keep the feast. We go to synagogue. We go to temple. We make the sacrifices. We do the things the law tells us to do. We do the rituals. And Amos has a rebuke for that too in chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. Listen to how he addresses that. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Israel says, we get together, we worship. God says, I cannot stand it. Next verse, he goes on and continues. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, even though you do the things I tell you to do in the law, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. And next verse, he talks about their worship. And with the noise of your songs, I guess they weren't pleasing to God's ears. I will not listen to the music of your harp. Isaiah, another prophet, says, though you praise me with your lips, your hearts are far from me. Though you go through the religious motions, doing the things, I know it is meaningless. Jesus says in his day, he says, you know, you tithe to the Pharisees, to the most religious people of all who came into the most conflict with Jesus. He says, you tithe not just like your funds, but you tithe of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin. But you don't even get to the weightier matters of the law. See, that's what we do as followers of God sometimes. There are certain rules that are easy to follow. And we like those, and we do those, and we point to those, and we say, but God, I did this. And he says, no, you missed the point. What does the whole of the Old Testament get summed up as in two commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do those two things, that's the weightier matters of the law. Neighbor ever made you mad? Somebody in this room ever made you mad? Wife, husband ever made you mad? Love them. Love them as you love yourself. Love God. I mean, these are the kind of the weightier parts of the law. And see, was it Karl Marx or somebody said that religion is the opiate of the masses? Was that Marx? I don't know. I don't remember if that was him or not. But that's the idea, right? That religion just sort of puts us to sleep. I think if we understand rightly the message of Scripture, the message of Jesus, religion, Christianity should be the smelling salts of the people of God. It should wake us up and send us out with a passion and a vision and a burden. Jesus looked at the masses, the crowds, in Matthew chapter 9, and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it's easy. And we like Amos 1:1 through 2:4, where Amos rails against the enemies. And we like going to those services and hearing those sermons where the preacher rails against the evils of culture. But it's a little different when the mirror turns on ourselves. And we realize maybe we've taken for granted. Maybe we have allowed our standing with God, purchased by the blood of Jesus, to kind of make us comfortable. In fact, Amos chapter 6, verse 1, he says to the people of Israel, woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Woe to you who've just kind of think you've got it figured all out and you can sit back and you can relax, that you're at ease in Zion. Woe to you, because you've got it all wrong. There's more at stake here than you realize. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he talks particularly this idea of woe. He says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to be met by a bear, as though he entered his house, rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. The day of the Lord in the book of Joel we looked at was that great and terrible, I think is the phrase I used last week. The great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And we think, and I'm going to shoot that light out with a pistol. It's driving me nuts. I don't have one, I don't own one, but dadgummit, I'm going to snatch a womp knot on its head. No, there's just, I'm going to look that up. I wonder if that's in, anyway, where were we? Great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day, and we think of it, there are those that, oh, we're looking forward to, and those who study such things and are smarter about prophecy and end times than I am say, we may be getting very close to that day when Christ returns. And that may be the case. But the overwhelming message of Scripture to us as followers of Jesus Christ is not be anxious for that day to come. hasten that day, but rather hope that it tarries. In fact, that passage in Peter that tells us that we often quote, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, it's connected to the patience of God. That God was patient with you and with I, that he gave me in my rebellious heart time to somehow turn toward him, to allow his spirit to work in me and call me toward him. And it's only the patience of God that gave me that chance. What if the rapture happened before I had a chance to repent and turn to Christ? What if judgment came and I was on the outside? That's not a day of light, that's a day of darkness. And on that day of judgment, which for the people of God will be the day we can look forward to entering into the reward and the eternity and the time with Jesus, will be for many people a day of darkness, a day of wrath, a day of not good things. And in fact, one of the things that sort of we didn't touch on last week, but Joel sort of hints at is God's wrath is going to come, and it's going to be kind of, there'll be an intermediary that steps in front of God's wrath, and that's Jesus, isn't it? The day of the Lord sort of begins on the day of the crucifixion of Jesus. And when Jesus is crucified, he steps between us and the wrath of God and bears it on himself, so that we, by placing our faith in him, don't have to. And that is an incredible privilege we have, an incredible reality that we know. And the book of Amos speaks to the people of God to say to them, don't take that for granted. Don't get at ease in that reality. Don't rest on those laurels, but instead use that to be the very thing that motivates you outward. As God delivered Israel, as God put Israel and set them up in the land only for the purpose of blessing the whole world, so God has delivered you and me. So God has reached out to us by his Holy Spirit to show us our lostness without him and to redeem us by the blood of his Son, so that we might in turn be sent out not to look at the world around us and say, oh, it's horrible out there, they're all sinners, but instead to say, you know, that was me maybe not so long ago. And so, having experienced the grace and deliverance of God, I'm now motivated to go out and to share that life transformational message, that message of hope and salvation and forgiveness and eternity with those around me who don't know. And Amos would call Israel, and Jesus would call the church, not to get self-satisfied and smug in our righteousness and our religiosity, to somehow undercut the very work of God that he desires to do throughout all the world. Amos chapter 5, verse 14, last part of this book we will read. We're going to read 14 and 15 and then 23 and 24 if you're following along. Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Do you hear that? Not just as he says he is, just as you say he is. By the way, that's scary to me. You know what's scarier? What Jesus said. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. You might have been doing good things. You might have felt like God was with you because that's what you say. But there was something missing. Just as you say he is, verse 15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And then jump down to verse 23 with me. Away with the noise of your songs. He likes that phrase, huh? I will not listen to the music on your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amos saying to the people of Israel, don't be satisfied. Don't think God just blessed you for you. Don't think you're just the apple of God's eye and nobody else matters. No, God has done great things for you and you should celebrate that. But God has done great things for you not for any other reason that you might continue to do the things he's done for you for others. I like Tony Evans and some of his preaching. I remember he tells the story, relates the account from Scripture about Paul and Silas. I've used this before because I think this is a great illustration of this point. Paul and Silas are in jail, right? They've been beaten, and this is not a happy time. You know, the jails back then were caves, and they were foul-smelling, and they were dirty, and they were wet. You were chained to the wall. You were miserable. And in all of that misery, what are they doing? They're singing songs to God. And then at midnight, an earthquake comes, and the doors open. Now, let's just play this out. As Tony Evans tells it, he says, you know, let's say you're in jail. And you know you're in jail unjustly as they were. And people are praying for you that you will be delivered from jail. And you are singing songs of praise to God, and I'm sure praying that God would deliver you as well. And in the middle of the night, in the middle of your songs, an earthquake comes and the doors open. What are you going to do? Thank you, Jesus, I'm out of here, right? Gone. What did they do? They just stayed, which is mind-boggling to me. They stayed, and the jailer comes, and he's awakened by the earthquake, sees the gates to the jail open, and is about to take his own life, because to lose a prisoner in Roman, in a custody as a Roman, would mean they would take his life in a much more torturous way. So he says, let me just speed this process along. He's going to take his own life. When, as he's ready to do that, Paul calls out, hey bud, we're still here. And what happens? The jailer takes Paul and Silas out. He treats their wounds. Paul and Silas share the gospel with them. And the Philippian jailer and his whole household are saved. That's incredible. What would have happened if the minute the doors were open, Paul and Silas were out of there? None of the other stuff, right? What would happen if we treated the blessing of God as if all it was for was me? How many times can I look back at my life and see the times I've done just that? And I wonder, when I stand before God in heaven, how many stories will be recounted of lives that I failed to touch, of needs I failed to meet, of the gospel I failed to share because I thought in that moment it was just about